Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23? This perhaps best known and most beloved psalm in the whole of the psalm book, Psalm 23. And would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We complete this morning the last of a long series that has occupied us throughout much of the fall and into the winter weeks concerning the gospel in the Old Testament. And the idea that the gospel is not simply just something that is found in the New Testament. It is not as if we find in the Old Testament that which has to do with the history of Israel, the commandments by which we are to live our lives, and encouraging bits of wisdom like the book of Psalms. And then we come to the New Testament where we find the gospel of Christ. If you understand the Bible correctly, what you understand is that the gospel of Christ is shot throughout the whole of Scripture. The whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus. There's a unity in the way in which, in the mind of God, working through the various personalities of many different authors, a unity which the Lord Himself intended so that we understand Him as portraying His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to us in all of the Bible. So whether it's with Adam or Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, or now the psalmist, David, again, we see rightly these passages from God's Word only when we see them speaking about Christ, and often only when we hear them as if Jesus Himself was saying these psalms. In fact, it would be true in the time of Christ that rabbis would have the entire book of Psalms memorized. It would be true up until 75 years ago that in order to seek ordination in the Anglican Communion worldwide, an ordinate must have the entire book of Psalms, all 150 of them, memorized. The Psalms are often referred to as the songbook of the Old Testament, the hymns of praise which come to us in the Old Testament, and that they are. But they are most beloved, and this one in particular is perhaps most beloved because they speak so poignantly and personally to where you and I live. They speak about the hardships of our lives, the trials, and ultimately the only source of trust, who is God, revealing Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need a strategy for reading the Psalms so we don't get confused. You know, you have a strategy for reading the Sunday paper today, probably. Some of you choose to read the lead story first. Some of you the weather first. Some of you strategically go to the sports page before everything else. Some of you who are needing a laugh early in the morning open the comics first. Some of you go right to the editorials. And some of you, whose condition we will not qualify further, read the obituaries first. We need a strategy for reading the Psalms, as you have a strategy, I suppose, for reading the newspaper. Let me propose to you a three-step strategy. It's quite simple, And I think it will make very good sense to you even as I say it. First, what is the word picture that the psalm contains? Almost every psalm contains one or more word pictures or metaphors, a way of expressing something that creates in vivid imaginations a picture of something which the Lord wants us to enter into by the vehicle of our imagination. So that it is not simply didactic teaching, straightforward teaching, say, the way the letters of the Apostle Paul are, but rather it is teaching that comes through the word pictures that are created there, the vivid illustrations in language which invite us to enter in. The second thing that we should note about the Psalms, and this one in particular, is what is it about my life that this psalm describes? What are the conditions of my life? Obviously, here in this psalm, how am I like a sheep? We're going to see some of that. What are my needs most personally, which are addressed by the chief metaphors of this psalm? Who am I? Which is actually the way we always read Scripture. We always open the Bible saying, who am I? As I stand before this sovereign word, as I sit before the God who writes these words, what do they say about me in my covenant condition, in my condition as a covenant creature before God? And the third part of the strategy, and indeed, as I've already suggested to you, perhaps the most important part, is how is Jesus Christ presented in this psalm? That's most important. Where is Jesus to be found in the psalm? And this is true, of course, as I've already suggested, because all of the Old Testament points to Christ. Interestingly enough, in the case of the Psalms, Jesus applies to himself quotes from the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. So he obviously, one of the most fascinating things, I think, in fact, is to see the Psalms and read them as if you were Jesus. To put yourself, as awkward or perhaps even irreverent as that might sound for a moment, put yourself in the vantage point of Jesus Christ reading these Psalms, which he surely did. And out of them he learned much of his own mission. Indeed, in the metaphors of this psalm, Jesus learns about being a what? A shepherd. And we know that much of his teaching in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, bears this out, that he understood well what the meaning of a shepherd is. But there's another word picture in this psalm. There's actually two, not just one. The one is obvious. It's the shepherd one. It's the one we first see. The second one is slightly less obvious and is contained in the last two verses of the psalm. Here the Lord is not presented so much as a shepherd as a host who invites us into his home. So, in the first part, we see God as our shepherd. In the second part of the psalm, God is my host. First part of the psalm, God leads us. Second part of the psalm, God welcomes us. First part of the psalm takes place in the outdoors. Second part of the psalm, in the indoors. First part of the psalm, the place of safety and haven is a meadow. But the place of safety and safe harbor in the second part of the psalm is a house, the Lord's house into which he invites me. First part of the metaphor, first part of the psalm, we are sheep. We are the sheep. Second part of the metaphor, we are guests in the Lord's house. First part of the psalm, the provision is green pastures and waters from which we can drink. Second part of the psalm, the provision is a table that is laid out in front of us, full of food, full of drink, and oil is provided that we might wash up in preparation, as it were, be anointed, wash before we partake of this supper that is prepared for us. First part of the psalm, we are safe because the Lord is with us. Second part of the psalm, we are safe because we are safely in the Lord's house. Why doesn't David, the psalmist, just say, I have a 3-point sermon for you here. God precedes you, he protects you, and He provides for you. That's what I would do. I mean, a nice three-point sermon. Each point even begins with the same letter. David doesn't do that, does he? Why not? Because your imagination and your heart get engaged, not by words that all begin with the same letter, but they get engaged in these two word pictures, which you need to lend yourself to. See yourself in the situation. Imagine it as best as you can in your heart's imagination. The shepherd who leads us to pasture, and the host who welcomes us home. Look a little more closely at both of these. Leading is central to the shepherd's metaphor, isn't it? Leading is what a shepherd does. Especially in John's gospel, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ picks up the themes of the work of a shepherd and applies it immediately to himself. David has no doubt that he is speaking about the Lord God, but nor does he doubt that he is speaking almost certainly about one who is to come, who will fulfill this great office of shepherd in a more concrete way than Israel perhaps had ever known. So we see in John's gospel the complete contrast of the true shepherd to the hireling who doesn't really care for the sheep and even flees to protect himself instead of them when danger comes. So John says in chapter 10, verse 12, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them away and scatters them. He flees them and scatters them. He is the hired hand. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." In contrast with all of those who might pretend to take care of us, in the end, there is only one whose care extends so far. It's the true shepherd. Or take the theme of the gathering of the sheep into a single flock, which is what the shepherds would do in the evening time in Israel. They would gather them together into one sheepfold so better to guard them and care for them and protect them from danger throughout the night. And in John 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Or the sensitivity, as already has been suggested, of the sheep to the shepherd's voice. There's a certain sense in which they hear his voice and they recognize his voice. And Jesus says in John 10, verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out." And then finally, of course, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd." That is one of the most dramatic and wonderful and beautiful things that can be said. The Lord is the name that God gives himself in the scriptures. The Lord is the name that God spoke to Moses when Moses said, "Who are you atop of Mount Horeb? And who am I to say sent me?" And God answers with the great covenant name, Yahweh. "I am who I am, the self-existent one. The God that is bigger than heaven and earth." That Lord is my shepherd. And the shepherd was the lowest job on the totem pole. The shepherd was the youngest boy, the youngest son, as is the case here with David. No one else wanted the job. Sheep were dirty. They were ornery. It was not fun to take care of them. Do you begin to understand? Lend yourself to the image of the metaphor. The great God of all of history. The self-existent one who needs nothing outside of himself has come to you tenderly, putting himself in the humble and lowly position in order to shepherd you. So much does He love us. So much does He extend His kindness to us that He does not remain, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, as in the case of Isaiah, high and holy and lifted up, His train filling the temple, glory and smoke. Oh, that is the Lord. But now the Lord comes to us personally and tenderly and gently, knowing our needs. Isn't that so much of John's teaching in John 10 there, the teaching that Jesus gives, that the shepherd is the one who knows the sheep personally? I have a picture in my office that someone gave me some time ago. It's an actual photograph of sheep with a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. And it's a very beautiful picture. I actually like it very much. There's only one problem. In the photograph, the shepherd, together with some dogs, sheep dogs, they are driving the sheep. And that is not what is said happens here. Apparently, in Israel, the sheep are led not by their being driven, as is much of the case in the West, the way we would take care of our sheep. But I have been told that the sheep actually are known individually by the shepherd. He actually does speak out their names, and the sheep, dumb though they are, recognize their shepherd's voice. And they come up to him and nestle up next to him. So the great shepherd of the sheep goes on ahead of the sheep, calling them to come with him to the safety and protection which he provides. Now make the metaphor personal, please. It's what I'm inviting you to do. And if you do that, here's what we have to say. You and I are dumb sheep. They're about the dumbest creatures that are alive. Sheep are so dumb that they will stay in a field that is full of rocks and dirt when, as far away as Bill and Candy are from me, there is a lush green field. They will see the lush green field and they will stay in the dirt and rock infested field until they starve to death. Unless the master leads them, unless the shepherd leads them to what they need. Philip Keller wrote a book that some of you may know, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He says that sheep will not lie down easily. And if you think about it, have you ever seen a sheep lying down? I don't recall. I mostly see them standing up. It's because there's four conditions, Keller says, that have to be met in order for sheep to feel comfortable enough to lie down. Fear must be gone. Friction between the sheep must be reduced. Flies and other varmints must be kept away from the animals. And famine or hunger must be kept from them. So there it is. Fear, friction, flies, and famine all have to be taken care of. And along comes the good shepherd, and he does just that. And then he takes his staff and he gently buckles the knees of the sheep, tapping their knees out from under them so that they lie down and they rest. I am such a dumb sheep. I never rest. I hardly ever know when it's time to rest. It's one of the discalibrations of my own life, and maybe yours too. We sometimes say we don't rest until we get sick. Well, that's not right, is it? The shepherd, though, wants to lead us to those places of rest regularly, where he gently buckles our knees. So even though we don't know it, we do that which is best for us. Why, do you know sheep are so dumb that they will wade into a raging torrent of a river if they're thirsty and right next to that river, not realizing the obvious that the water will fill their wool and sweep them away to a certain death? And so, of course, what does the shepherd do? With his rod of correction, his rod as well as his staff, sometimes with his rod of correction, he taps us away from those things that harm us, that endanger us, that keep our lives from being all that he means them to be. Now, in this first metaphor, it's obvious, isn't it, that leading is central to the shepherding idea, to the shepherd metaphor. What's central to the metaphor of the host in the last two verses of the psalm? Provision. God's provision. Of course, he gives his provision throughout the Bible again and again. Manna in the desert. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The parable he tells of the great supper to which his people are invited. And finally, the marriage feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Well, in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, the Lord's provision is abundant and described in three different ways. One, it's given in the presence of those who would deny us that provision. In the presence of those who would snatch the peace, snatch the hope, snatch the life from us, in the presence of whatever shape or form the enemies of your soul take, in the presence of those enemies, the Lord sets you a table. And secondly, he does so in an overabundant way. My cup overflows. He doesn't just provide a little bit. He is extraordinarily generous in the provision he gives us as we come to him, as we admit our needs, as we agree with him that we are dumb sheep capable of sinning right and left 40 times before we leave this building this morning. He overabundantly provides for us. And thirdly, eternally, all the days of my life. All the days of my life. He will provide. Verse 6 is somewhat unexpected. It says, goodness and mercy will follow me. It's almost the word follow makes you think of the first metaphor where sheep follow the shepherd, or at least in the second metaphor where we follow the Lord into the house. But here it is that goodness and mercy follow us around in the house of the Lord. The Lord cares so much for us that he appoints his sheepdogs of goodness and mercy to attend to us, to care for us, to love us. And this is made all the more vivid when you understand that the word mercy there is really that wonderful covenant-keeping word that God uses that is perhaps best translated loving kindness in the Old Testament. The loving kindness, the faithfulness of God, the loyalty of God, who will never, never, never let his sheep go. Goodness and mercy follow me around. And then note the progression through the Psalms as he transitions, really moves from one metaphor to another in the key and pivotal verse 4. As our fears increase, as things go wrong in our lives, as we see the ways in which we desperately need a shepherd, the psalm becomes more personal. In verse 4, the subject changes from the Lord to me, as it has often been pointed out. And I address the Lord now in the second person. The first part, I speak of him as him. Here's Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see how the psalmist comes and says in very personal terms now. We are to address him. But most centrally, where does our fear increase? Where does fear most take root in our lives? For most of us, it is most centrally found as we face the most ultimate and severe issue of life. That is the prospect of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Surely this is the heart of the psalm, isn't it? And its meaning is plain. But there's something more wonderful here that is not completely plain when we read it. And it comes out most beautifully in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he, in his account, as it were, of the 23rd Psalm, speaking of Christian, the prototype Christian, on his way to the celestial city, says this: I saw in my dream that Christian had now to enter another valley, the darkest he had yet encountered. It was a very lonely place where there was no water. No one lived there, and its silence was the silence of the grave. Here Christian was to be more sternly tested. It started when two men suddenly ran out from behind some trees, shouting, "Back! Go back!" "Why? What is the matter?" asked Christian. "Matter? We're going the way you're going, and we've gone as far as we dare," the men shouted. "But what have you met with?" queried Christian. "Why, the valley itself," said the men. "It's as black as pitch down there. The only sound is the howling of the damned who have entered there and have never been able to find their way out. In a word, it is every whit as dreadful and utterly without order. For we'd have you know this. This is none other than the valley of the shadow of death." "But there is no other way to the celestial city," Christian declared. "Be that as it may, it is not the way we're going," said these two men. And they ran past Christian, waving their arms in terror. "By now, I may be halfway through the valley," Christian thought to himself. "And the danger of going back may be as great as the danger of going forward." And so he resolved to go on. And he shouted into the darkness with a vehement voice, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." And at that moment, he thought he heard the voice of a man going before him, saying, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Who does Bunyan mean that man to be? You see, here's the real issue of the psalm. Here are the issues of the metaphor and the metaphors of the host and the shepherd, of leading, of provision. We must hear in the words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," we must hear the words of Jesus. He is the one who goes through the valley. First of all, not with you, but first of all, for you. He is the one who goes the way that you dread. He is the one who died the death we fear, death under sin. He is the one who triumphantly leads the path through the valley of death and horror and onto the celestial city. And this helps us understand the other two metaphors more clearly. Because in each of them, something unexpected is revealed about Jesus. Take the metaphor of the shepherd. There is something here that the Jewish ears would expect. Jewish people would expect that the sheep would be led not to safety, but to slaughter. For that is what happens to sheep. Not to a green field, but to a place of death. Why are the sheep in this psalm not led to slaughter? Because the shepherd walked through the valley of slaughter for them. The shepherd goes through the valley of death, so they don't need to. He is slaughtered in our place. And the rod is for correction and the staff is for guidance. But the rod is used against the shepherd, where he's beaten. He's beaten and maimed so that we might know the staff of his guidance, gently leading us to where we need to be. And the metaphor of the house, the metaphor of the host. Why do our enemies not overcome us? Why is there spread before us such a banquet? Why do we have home and food and blessing? Because the host did not. All three of those were taken from him in his own house. And he was homeless. And he was without food. And he was without the Father's blessing for us. The first and the last words of this psalm are virtually the same. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. And because he has gone before me through the valley and borne every grief and every sorrow, I now can gently have my knees buckled down and rest in green pastures and drink by peaceful streams. And the Lord is my host. And therefore, goodness and mercy are servants in God's house to me, who so little deserve them. I become the object of God's faithful, covenant, never-ending loving kindness. I do. Because the host is sent from his home. The host is banished that I might come home. Isn't it wonderful, these word pictures? Isn't it wonderful to think on them? To let them begin to sink in. The Lord is my shepherd. And as my shepherd, he died for me. And the Lord is my host, so that I might forever be at home with him.